before going to the Lord in prayer, please turn with me to the prophet Haggai, the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. Don't worry, I've got to look for it too. Right before Zechariah and right after Zephaniah. A little two-chapter book. One little page. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. And then we'll turn to the Lord in prayer. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he write it upon our hearts now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, who is sufficient for this? Father, we pray that in this morning, we would hear you speak to us through this word. After all, this is not man's word, and we don't receive it as such. This is your word. We pray then that you would speak to us by it and through your Holy Spirit, that we would hear Jesus Christ's voice this morning, and that by this word we would be sanctified, set apart for your service. By this word, you would transform our hearts from glory to glory. We ask this now, O Lord, for you to open our eyes, unstop our ears, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that truly receive all that you have to say to your church. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, we all know the story of the exile, right? Maybe. Israel sinned. We know what happened after the kingdoms divided. We know what Israel in the north did. We know how they set up two centers of false worship, one in Dan, one in Bethel, those golden calves that Israel said, don't go down to Jerusalem, stay here, worship Yahweh here. And how Israel fell because of it. How the Lord ultimately judged them for their idolatry. But now, the prophet Haggai isn't speaking to the exiles of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was completely destroyed. But these are the exiles from the southern kingdom. We know that Babylon came finally and judged the southern kingdom. We know that Nebuchadnezzar took away the people captive to Babylon. And we know that after that, they lived for years, for decades, under a series of oppressive regimes and empires because of their idolatry and sin. Now, the prophet Haggai is prophesying after this exile, after the people have returned. We know that because of the decree of King Cyrus, The Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and many of them did. We know the story of Nehemiah and Ezra and the rebuilding of the wall, the rebuilding of the temple. And now, it's important to understand, or it may be interesting to understand at least, that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, these prophets, are the only prophets to prophesy after the exile and before John the Baptist shows up on the scene. So these are the last prophets before a period of roughly 400 years or more of silence, before John comes announcing the kingdom and the coming of Messiah. Now, the prophet's message comes to people, as we said, who have returned from Babylon. God, through the prophet, is rebuking their negligence, right? He rejects all their justifications for not building his house, and he exposes their sin to them. He exposes and helps them to understand that all the bad things that are happening to them are his discipline upon them, calling them back to obedience, calling them back to faithful obedience and to the building of his house for his glory, to the work that he's called them to do. So we want to look at this text today and see what it is that this two-chapter prophecy, this very short prophecy, has to do with us, our families, our church, our personal lives, our nation, our callings, our vocation, everything. Because I think there almost couldn't be a more relevant prophecy. I mean, I will say all scripture is relevant. But boy, when we meditate upon this prophecy, do we see the relevance for us today. So we're going to begin first with this thought. The problem that we see here, their problem, the Jews' problem here, is also our problem. Is also our problem. Now we said the Jews had returned to Jerusalem about 16 years before Haggai's prophecy. But 16 years. They began a construction of the temple. They laid its foundation, but they encountered obstacles. We read about these kind of obstacles in Nehemiah and Ezra. We read about the enemies of the people of God and how they tried to stop the work of the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the temple. They were threatened with violence. Cyrus had issued an edict and he allowed them to go back and build. He even gave them money to do it. But their work was constantly being interrupted. After Cyrus, Ahasuerus did not allow them to continue the construction. So another chieftain comes in. He says, no more. Construction is halted. Revoking the building permits, so to speak. But then they had to wait for Darius. When Darius shows up, Darius allowed them to continue the building. Darius gave his edict. We think we can time this. That Darius gave his edict to allow the rebuilding of the temple about 1 year before Haggai's prophecy. So why aren't they building? Right? They have permission to build. Why aren't they building? Well, maybe they were saying to themselves, it says it here, the time has not yet come. Right? So thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So they have permission to rebuild the house of the Lord, but they're saying, it's not really the right time. Why would they be saying right now that it's not time to build the house of the Lord if they have all the power within, they have all the ability to do it. They have the permission to do it. No obstacles are being thrown up that we know of. Well, perhaps they're thinking, the enemies attacked us. We've had all these obstacles, and maybe there are still enemies. Of course, there are probably still enemies, right? The people of God have always had their enemies. So maybe they're thinking, maybe one of the excuses is there's just enemies. We have to wait until there are no enemies. Well, they're going to wait till there are no enemies to build the house of the Lord, and never going to get built. And that isn't even the real reason anyway. So Haggai's not falling for it. Whatever their justifications and excuses are, Haggai wants to expose, God through his prophet is exposing the real reason that these guys were not building the temple. And what was it? It was this simple. They cared more for their own comfort than they did for the glory and honor of God. We couldn't put it any simpler than that, could we? What does he say? But these people say the time has not yet come. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Come on, guys. Get with the program here. You're all worried about building your own houses, but what about mine? I think we'll see in a moment why God cares so much about his house. We know that God doesn't dwell in houses built by hands of men. We know that a temple is just a building. We know that God was willing to destroy it once, twice, three times to punish his people, to discipline his people. So what's the issue? Why is God so concerned about this house, about this temple? Well, Haggai is going to get to that. The real reason they weren't, but it's important for us to understand, the real reason the people were not building the temple, it wasn't a priority. Something else, they were all consumed with their own lives, their own families, their own work, their own comforts, living in their paneled houses, while the house of God, while the temple was still in ruins. They had permission to build it. But wait a minute. We'll get around to it, Haggai. We'll get around to it. And God's not standing for it. And God's not buying the excuses either. They didn't say, now this is important. They didn't say they weren't going to do it, did they? The prophet's not saying that the people are saying, we don't want to build the temple of God, the temple of the Lord. We don't want to rebuild his house. What they're saying is, it's not time yet. They didn't say they weren't going to do it. They just said, it's not the right time. Well, of course, God through the prophet is saying, when is? When is it going to be the right time? See, Calvin commenting on this actually points something out that's really good. He points out that the laziness of the people, or the fact that the people were postponing the building of the temple, was a sign of their ingratitude towards God. See, at the heart of their complacency, at the heart of their self-centered world, was ingratitude. They weren't grateful to God, and so they didn't see it as a priority to build his house for his glory. What metaphor might we conjure up to understand what these people were like? Well, look. This was God's people, right? God's people. He had saved them. Yes, he disciplined them, but he had been merciful to them. He brought many of them back. Many of them stayed back in Babylon, right? But he brought a remnant back to build. He blessed that remnant. He protected that remnant. He moved the hearts of emperors to protect and bless his people. He moved the hearts of kings to not only give them permission, but then to finance it. The Lord had given them so much, but they esteemed him very little. They esteemed him very little. When would the day come to rebuild the house of God? These people were like, well, perhaps like many of us. As I said, their problem is ultimately our problem. Their problem isn't something really that's very particular to those people at that time. This is a human problem, and it's something we see and feel in the church today, isn't it? that we are happy to enjoy all of God's good blessings without God. What would change? What would change about our lives? Say if just God wasn't around or God didn't exist or, you know, as long as we had some modicum of prosperity, health, peace, would we be happy with all those things and no God? This is how they're living. Now, we want to say no to that, right? Of course, it's the right thing to do to say no to that. No, but this is how they're living. They're living as though God didn't matter, as though God weren't important, as though God weren't at the center of all this. They're very happy and pleased for whatever level of prosperity they've got. Perhaps now no war, no real conflict with their enemies. But this lack of love and gratitude is glaring. Because God isn't the priority. All of his gifts are, but not the giver. We all know the student, right? Parents pay for college. Parents sacrifice. Parents give. He goes, say, yeah, y'all get around to studying, but hey, time to play. What ingratitude. I'll get around to sin later. You know what? If we live our lives saying later, tomorrow never comes. Later never arrives. This is what's going on here. It is the height of ingratitude. Why is the temple so important to God? Why is this physical structure so important to the Lord that he sends his prophets to say, hey, you guys are living all in your paneled houses. What about mine? Because the temple, think about what the temple represents at this moment in the history of salvation. The temple represents worship. Brothers and sisters, the temple represents worship. The temple represents something else too. It represents sacrifice. This is where the burnt offerings are to be offered to God on behalf of the people. This is where the people are to come and seek forgiveness from God. So we have two things going on here. But primary here, what's central, is worship. The temple represents worship. In other words, here we have a people who are more concerned about their paneled houses, about their pretty houses, than they are about worshiping God. That's what we have. This temple, it represents many things. We say primarily worship, right? But it represents Christ, too. The temple represented Christ, who in his own body became that sacrifice for sin. See, the temple represents worship and sacrifice. It pointed forward to Jesus Christ. This is not an unimportant thing to God. Because of what it represents and points to. And the people need to be looking to the promise. The people need to make worship and the sacrifice for sins a priority. And we know this. We're not inventing here. John 2:19 destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. He represents what the temple was all about. He is what the temple was all about, what the temple represented. And of course, the church is also his temple, is it not? His body. Ephesians 1, he subdued all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And we think of this glorious image of the church as the temple. Right? We think of that temple that Solomon built. Remember when Solomon built the temple and at the inauguration he prays and inaugurates the temple. And what does the Lord do in response to his prayer? The Lord descends in glory. The glory of the Lord descends upon the temple and filled the temple. And it was so bright and so spectacular that they couldn't go near it. That is a picture of the church. I know we don't see that, maybe, quite so clearly here. And we look at the church and we see its faults and we see its flaws. We look at ourselves and we look at our neighbor and we don't see that glory. But God, because of Jesus, sees the church that way. And God has filled his people with his Holy Spirit. God is indwells his people through his Spirit. We get that glorious image, brothers and sisters, of the New Jerusalem, that temple that has no sun. Why? Because the Lamb is his sun. He fills, his glory fills his temple. In other words, his glory fills his church. And we are being redeemed. We are being redeemed from one glory to another, says Paul, until we stand in his presence fully glorified together with Jesus Christ. See, the church is his temple. He indwells his church. And of course, what is so important about his church? Worship. Worship is at the heart of it all. Because he's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be worshipped for who he is. And he's even more worthy to be worshipped that he hasn't treated us as our sins deserved. But isn't there always an excuse? Now imagine if God was displeased with the people at this time for not building the physical temple. How much more guilty are we? How much more guilty are we when for whatever excuse it is, fear, resentment, I think resentment keeps people from the worship of Christ, the worship of God. Comfort, family, work, education, whatever it is, how much more guilty are we when we neglect the temple of the living God, which is the church of Jesus Christ, his body, created for his worship and his glory. Think about that. You know, there's always an excuse. Remember those who were invited to the wedding party? What were the excuses? Well, I bought a field. I got to go see to that. Oh, please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go take care of them. You know, another said, well, I just got married. You know, I can't come to the wedding. One man said, Jesus said, come follow me. What did he say? I will follow you, Lord. But let me first go say goodbye to my family. He didn't say, I won't follow you. He said, I will, but something else is really more important at this moment. What did Jesus say? Well, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, I always think it's striking when people say, well, you know, that God of the Old Testament, he's just really angry all the time. Says a lot of scary things, a lot of fire and brimstone. But Jesus is so lovely. Well, you know what? Have you ever read Jesus' words? I mean, this is quite striking. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That is striking. That is more radical. That is more terrifying than anything you find in the Old Testament. Jesus' words. Jesus' words leave us in awe. We really listen to what he says. See, this guy said to Jesus, yeah, but later, the time hasn't arrived to follow you. Just like the Jews are saying, yes, yes, later, the time hasn't come to build the house. Well, and what are our excuses? What are our excuses for not making the church, for not making God's worship? I don't just mean what's done on Sunday morning. Sunday morning is just, it's, how can we say this? What we do here is meant to characterize our lives throughout the entire week, throughout all the days of our lives. We come together here to do what we ought to be doing every day, offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing. This is our spiritual worship. But see, what are our excuses? I'm busy. I'm discouraged. Why haven't you? Well, brother, sister, why have we haven't seen you in a while? Oh, I've just been so discouraged. Well, you think you're not, think you're going to get undiscouraged not joining in the worship of God's people? Well, let's be real. I'm so angry with so-and-so. Right. So because I'm angry with somebody, I'm going to use that as an excuse to not care about God's worship and his glory. Huh? See, none of these excuses, these are all common excuses. I got work and business to do, we know that. I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm not a pastor, I'm mad at the pastor. Oh, yeah, that's a great reason. I'm a woman, I want to play video games, I don't know, what is it? You know? I'm tired, we're so few, etc., etc., etc. What's the excuse? Well, man, we can come up. I'll tell you one of the, I love this. I don't, actually. It's actually quite, still, I can't believe it when I say it. I remember a family, and I called them up one Sunday. I hadn't seen them. You know, I thought, oh, you know, I'm going to, you do your pastor thing, and you call people who don't come. And so I called them up and said, oh, sister, how are you guys doing today? I hope you're well. We didn't see you guys in worship this morning. Oh, yeah, pastor, we were castrating dogs. You were what? I mean, you could have lied to me. I had the flu. I was, you know, castrating dogs? You couldn't do that at 1 o'clock after worship? You know, don't mean to get all exercised here, but I'm for real. Call somebody else up one day. Hey, brother, didn't see you. Yeah, I was washing my car this morning. Really? Bring it over to my place after worship. I'll help you wash it. I mean, what? I mean, come on. What are the excuses that really, when we think about it, there are no good excuses. And some of these other ones, I mean, those are obviously crazy excuses. But what are our excuses? And none of them are really any good. See, in spite of all of our justifications, the truth is the truth that Haggai is speaking, that we really only care about our own comfort and pleasure and desires more than we do about God and his glory and his honor. That is the heart of sin anyway, isn't it? But we need to be real about what our problem is. And I have another question. I think this is an important question to ask ourselves. If we don't care about the Lord's house, if we don't care about the worship of God, and we're the people of God, if we don't care about it, why would we expect the world to care about it? I mean, if we don't, why will they? Why would we expect them to care, give two hoots about God and the worship of God if God's own people don't care enough about it to make it the center of their being and existence? I know we look at the culture around us and we love to complain, depending on your persuasion or whatever. Man, the Democrats' fault, the Republicans' fault. Just this culture is going to hell in a handbasket. Oh, what do you think the answer is? Marches? Protests? Oh, for heaven's sake,
politics? Oh, you gotta be kidding me. That's the answer? No. Worship. And we're looking around at the culture, and we're seeing it degenerate and deteriorate, and faster than we ever could believe. The answer is not to become more politically active. I'm not saying don't be politically active. Whatever floats your boat, I suppose. But that's not the answer. The answer is not to vote Republican. The answer is not to vote Democrat. Just let's be honest. This is not the answer. The answer is worship. And the answer is not protesting. And the answer is not marching. The answer is not making a whole bunch of noise so that people notice us. The answer is not pointing fingers. The answer is humility and worship before the Lord. The answer is making the Lord's house the priority. Because when we do that, when the church will do that, and God will be glorified, and the world will see. The world will see that we're different. The world will see that Jesus Christ matters. Because they'll see that his house matters. The answer really is worship. But two, there's other things that go along with that. Brotherly love, evangelism. Those things actually kind of come out of this text too. Because while we as the church are the temple of God, we too, as individuals, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. No, we are as individuals. It's not merely that. That's why I begin with the corporate. That's why I begin with the church, because I'm not the church, you're not the church. We are the church. But just like our corporate worship, just like what we're doing here this morning, is of primary importance, fundamental and foundational to what it means to be a Christian, so too is private worship and devotion to God. And we shouldn't neglect it. And how many of us neglect? How many of us neglect that private religion? That private devotion to the Lord? I don't mean having your devotional time, although that's important. I think carving out time. I mean just in general, that what Paul talks about, that prayer, praying without ceasing. Do we go through a whole day and we haven't even thought about the Lord? We haven't even thought about his word. We haven't meditated on anything. We haven't sung a hymn or a song or a psalm. We haven't taken any time to lift our hearts up, our needs up, our praises up to God? Do we go through a whole day, week, month, we never pick up his word? Well, on Sunday we bring it, right? Think. But how about the rest of our lives? See, this is very important. It's all about priorities. It's all about priorities. Do we neglect his word? Do we neglect prayer? Well, yes, we pray here together, and we ought to. But do we neglect prayer? Do we neglect talking to God? Do we neglect holiness? Do we neglect our witness to the world? Or are we planning to get around to these things? We're planning to get around to it, but the time's just not right yet. Right? Just not time. I have a few things to get in order, and then I can make God a priority. Then I can make the church a priority. Then I can start reading my Bible. But there's just so much to do. I don't have time to pray or read God's word. You know what? I'm sorry. Facebook. I just have to say one thing. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. Should I go on and on and on? How much time do we have for those things, but none for the Lord? But see, if we got time for Facebook, we got time for prayer. And I'm not like, Facebook, if you're on Facebook, you must be a bad Christian. It's not about that. It's about putting things into perspective, the right perspective. Being honest and honest with ourselves and honest before God. That it's not that it's not time yet, it's that we have other priorities. Those things expose the lie. Those things expose the lie in our lives that we don't have time or that there's something else that's more important. Because trust me, anything is more important than staring at pictures of myself on Facebook and Instagram. Let's be honest. Or taking another selfie of myself. Say, oh, look, you guys, another picture of me. Yeah. And we wonder why our society is in arrears. Well, okay, then we need to listen to this admonition. We need to listen to this admonition. There are actually two admonitions in this text. We'll end with these two admonitions. But there's two admonitions here. The first says, and actually he says twice, doesn't he? He says twice, consider your ways. See, this prophecy isn't Haggai. The Lord did not speak to the people through Haggai to simply beat up on them. This prophecy isn't about beating up on his people. It's about getting his people's attention and saying, hey, my people, consider your ways. Consider your ways. See, go up. He says, go up, bring the wood, and build. Go up, bring, build. There's three commands here. Go up, bring, build. He says, consider your ways. Look, you guys, he says, do this that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. He's calling his church to do what they were created to do. We say it in our catechism, right? We teach our kids this. All my kids can say this. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Then why are we enjoying other things more than God? Or making priorities out of things that don't matter and neglecting the things of the Lord? See, he's only calling us to do what he created us to do, what we were made for. And we'll never truly be happy unless we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And don't worry about all the other stuff because he knows that we need these things. He's not unaware of our need. He wants us to do what we were created for, to know him, to glorify him, to make him the center of our universe. To recognize, perhaps, he is already the center of the universe. We don't make him that. But we recognize it, and we honor him as such. Now, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? See, you know, the interesting thing that we see here is God is already disciplining them. He's calling them to be what they were made for, but he's also calling them to recognize that perhaps one of their big excuses is, man, we got all these problems. We got to get all these problems taken care of before we can get around to the house of the Lord. When they didn't realize that all that time, their problems were a discipline because they weren't doing that work. Use this as an example. It's just an example. When people say, well, I can't really give to the Lord's work because I need to get my finances in order. Actually, no. You may never get your finances in order unless you start giving to the Lord in obedience. You say, your health and wealth, preacher. No. I think God's promising you a Mercedes-Benz on the other end of it. It's about worshiping him with what we have. I mean, that's just an example, right? I can't worry about the things of the Lord because I have all this other stuff to do. I have to study. I have to get my, I have to get my house in order. I got this construction project, or I got this project, or I got that project. There's always going to be some project, guys. There's always going to be some reason not to make God's honor and glory and his worship the priority. So he calls us to put, if we recognize this, all right, he calls us to, if we recognize this either on a corporate or a personal level,
He's calling us to recognize that perhaps all the things that are not going so well, perhaps all the things we think we have to take care of before we get around to Him, really are a result of having not having gotten around to Him. Does that make sense? That's what He's saying to them, to His people here. And I think we ought to consider that. I'm not God and I'm not the Spirit, right? So I can't look at anyone's life and say, well, obviously this problem you're having right now is because you're not doing X. I can't say that. Only we, evaluating our lives and ourselves and our priorities, can really know if this is what the Lord is doing. But it's at least something to consider. It's at least something to take to heart. And so He calls us ultimately, as His people, to put our repentance into practice, to make His worship, His glory, His honor, the first priority, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and trusting Him that all these other things will be added to us because He loves us. He cares for us. So let's make Him first. I'll end with this. Charles Simeon wrote this. He says, Have you time for yourselves and not for God? For your bodies and not for your souls? For the affairs of this short transitory life and not for those of eternity? Is it thus that you have been taught of God? To seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness last? And to mind your own things only and not the things of Jesus Christ? Was this a just return from those who had been delivered from their captivity in Babylon? And if not from them, is it from you, who have been redeemed by the blood of God's only dear Son, from a bondage infinitely more tremendous, a bondage to sin and Satan, death and hell? Judge whether it becomes you to be seeking your own carnal ease, interest, and pleasure, and to be neglecting the work of God and the welfare of your immortal souls. Only let conscience deliver an unbiased testimony, and we consent that you shall be judges in your own case, or your own cause. See, here is the crux, right? These people had every reason to be worried about the Lord's glory. He had done everything for them. But He has done so much more for us. He has redeemed us by precious blood, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so He calls us to worship Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to hear the testimony of Your word. We want to believe, Lord, or we want rather to recognize that we have not put You first, that we have not put first the house of the Lord, and that it's so easy not to do so. It's so easy to come up with excuses not to put Your worship and Your glory and Your honor and Your pleasure first before ours. And Father, forgive us for this. And Father, as we look at our society, we long to see a day of light. We long to see a day of righteousness. We long to see You do some work in the hearts of our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends and family. Father, we pray that You would do that through us, as they see us honor and love Jesus Christ above all things, that you, through that witness, would call people to Yourself and bring about that change we desire so dearly. Father, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.